Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Vayera. This week, Neiman Novetzky discusses Vayera. Neiman Novetzky is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Neiman Novetzky.
Thank you, Larry. Both this week's Parsha, Parshat Vayera, and next week's Parsha, Parshat Bo, focus heavily on the story of the plagues that came upon Egypt. The narrative is quite well known, how Moshe brings blood, frogs, lice, and after each one, Paro still refuses to send the nation, inviting yet another plague. The story is so well known, in fact, that we tend to take many aspects of it for granted. In this podcast, I'd like to question some of our assumptions about the narrative and suggest that there are some things that we think we know, but are really not at all clear from the text. Starting with the fact that there were even 10 plagues. We all grow up with the notion that there are 10 plagues, or Eser Makot. We sing about it on Pesach, we drop a bit of wine as we recite each one. But the question is, how do we even know that there were 10 plagues? Surprisingly, the Torah never uses either the number 10 nor the term makot or plagues to describe the miracles in Egypt. Instead, it refers to them as either otot umoftim, signs and wonders, or as shvatim, acts of judgment. The notion of there being 10 plagues appears first in literature from the Second Temple period, and the earliest record of the phrase eser makot is in Tannaitic sources. And in fact, not everyone agrees that there were 10, nor that they were all plagues. In addition to the traditional 10, one can suggest that there were just 9, or on the other hand, that there are either 11 or 12 miracles. Let's start with the traditional count of 10. These begin with the plague of blood and conclude with the plague of the firstborns. The assumption is that these form one set of miracles, which are simultaneously both signs and wonders, are otot umoftim, which teach the Egyptians somehow about God, and shvatim, judgments, punishing the Egyptians for their oppression. All 10 involve similar procedures. There's a miracle done by a staff. Moshe and Aaron come before Paro. There's a hardening of Paro's heart that's mentioned. There's some type of a harm that's wrought on the Egyptians. And so it's a nice, neat little package. Moreover, they seem to split neatly into three categories, which we mentioned in our Haggadah. Dam, Tzverdeah, and Kinim, blood, frogs, and lice are one category. Arov, Dever, and Shechin, beasts, plague, and boils form a second category. Barad, Arba, and Choshech, hail, locusts, and darkness form a third category. Each of these follow a similar pattern. And then the final plague, the plague of firstborns, serves as the culmination of all. In each set of these three, there seems to be a structure that continues for each one. In the first of each of the two, in each set, the first two plagues are preceded by a warning, while the last one is not. Each set seems to be brought mainly by a different agent. Aaron brings the first, Hashem the second, Moshe the third. And finally, each of these sets seem to come to be teaching a different lesson. Abba Brunel points out that the plague of blood is introduced with the sentence, Bizot teda ki ani Hashem. In this you will know that I am God. Arov beast is preceded by the sentence, Leman teda ki ani Hashem bekerev haaretz, so that you should know I am God in the midst of the land. While finally, the plague of hail, the beginning of the third set, starts with the following sentence, Ba'avur teda ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz, so that you should know there is none like me in all of the land. Thus, Abba Brunel says, the first triad was intended to verify Hashem's existence, that you should know that I am God. Dam, Tzverdeah, and Kinim, blood, frogs, and lice, all come to teach this one message. And in fact, we see that at the end of this triad is when the magicians of Egypt said, ah, this is Etz Belohim, this is the finger of God. They seem to have a recognition of God. The second set, he says, comes to proclaim God's providence. that God actually is in the land, Bekerev Haaretz, watching over the different groups of people. And it is here that the verses emphasize a difference between what happens to the Egyptians and the Israelites. God is punishing one, perhaps, and saving the others. And finally, the last group comes to demonstrate God's unique and incomparable abilities. Ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz. There are none like me in all of the land. And thus we see with the plagues of hail and of locusts and of darkness, in this set, we hear how God says that there was never a plague like it in Egypt. And so this count, the count of the 10 traditional plagues, is a logical one. And it has nice advantages that it seems to be beginning at one end and ending at another with a nice pattern that brings all 10 together. Nonetheless, the biblical text sets no definitive starting or ending point for the series. And it actually leaves room to question two miracles that sandwich the traditional set of 10. The miracles that come on either side of the set, the sign of the tanin, or perhaps snake, or according to others, alligator, that precedes the bringing of the plague of blood on one end, and the miracle of Yam Suf, the splitting of the sea, on the other end. And we have to ask, are these two miracles fundamentally different from the other so-called plagues? After all, they're also performed by a wondrous staff. They also take place in front of Paro, involve the hardening of his heart, and the verses emphasize how they also teach recognition of God. In some ways, the ingredients that we said are included in the other set of 10, the one that's so familiar to us, really work for these two miracles as an addition. Moreover, the sign of the tanin, of the serpent or the alligator, is explicitly called a mofet, just like all of our other makot. And the section reads, much like the other plagues, with Moshe coming before Paro, God telling him to go and throw his staff down, etc. And in fact, it flows right into them. It is the verses right before the description of the bringing of the plague of blood. In fact, in some ways, the sign of the tanin fits into the narrative much better than the plague of firstborns, which is structurally distinct from the main plague narrative. Since the description of the plague of firstborns is interspersed with legal material and a description of what's going on the Israelite side, as opposed to almost all of the other so-called plagues, which focus just on what's happening in Egypt, one might question, maybe the so-called plague of blood shouldn't be included in the list of 10. And maybe it is distinct from this series of what we've been calling Makot. So these questions lead some commentators, such as Rav Naftali Hertz Wiesel and Shadal, to suggest that actually they're not 10 miracles, but 12. I'll read from Shadal inside. V'nevchu l'dam, on the verse starting the plague of blood, he tells us, Ra'iti la'azkir kan shitat Rav Naftali Hertz Wiesel binyan makot Mitzrayim. He says, I want to make known to you the approach of Rav Naftali Hertz Wiesel with regards to the plagues of Egypt. He says, Kol ha-makot she'viya kadosh baruch hol ha-mitrim nechleku l'dalet sterim. He says, all of the plagues that God brought on Egypt can be divided into four series. B'chol seder shalosh makot. In each, three plagues. Ve'elu hein. And these are they. Ha-seder ha-rishon, tanin dam tzverdeya. He says, the first set includes first the miracle of the tanin, the serpent, when Moshe throws his staff down and it turns into the serpent. Second is blood. Third is tzverdeya, frogs. Hasheni, the second set of three, he says, are kinim, arov, and dever, are lice, beasts, and plague. Hashlishi, shchin, barad, and arba. The third set is boils, hail, and locust. Harevi'i, the fourth set, choshech, makat, bechorot, v'kriyat, yamsuf. Darkness, the plague of firstborns, and the splitting of the sea. So if one can count easily, we get not 10, but 12. He continues, V'nei kol achad mehesderim ha'ele hetchil b'mofet achad she'ya makah kala uva lehatrot bam. And he says, each of these sets of three start off with one sign or wonder, which is a very light plague. And it's come in order to warn the people, Shem lo yeshuvu yakeh otam achar kach b'makot gdolot mimena, that if they don't go and repent, God will smite them with much greater plagues. V'atochachot halal, and he says, and these rebukes, these warnings, are tanin, kinim, shchin, and choshach, are the sign of the serpent, lice, boils, and darkness. Ve'iluhim hanikreim ototum oftim, and he says, and that's what the verses refer to when they say that God's going to send signs and wonders to Bnei Israel and to the Mitzrim. He says, ki im heyotam oftim umasanes, hinei hayu l'otod l'simonim al hamakot hagbaot achareihem. He says, because though they're miracles, they're coming, though, mainly as a sign of what plague is about to come. And thus, he says, we find out that in the text, Moshe seems to be sending a warning for all of the makot, except for these four. And he explains why, because these are warnings in and of themselves about what's about to come. So, Shadal and Rav Naftali Hertz Wiesel basically maintain that the different terms, otot and moftim, signs and wonders, and shvatim, judgments, really refer to different parts of the plague series. The four interspersed signs of tanin, kinim, shchim, and choshach, which were relatively harmless, those are otot moftim, those are signs and wonders. The shvatim, the acts of judgment, are the eight other martarsher plagues and punishments. Okay, thus, the full set of 12 miracles has four triads, each of which opens with an initial warning sign, and then is followed by two more severe punishments. Thus, the miracles have a dual purpose. They're intended to warn and instill fear, but also the other eight are destructive plagues meant to punish the Egyptians. The way Shadal and Naftali Hertz Wiesel are reading the plagues then, it makes a lot of sense they're including not just from blood to the miracle of the firstborns, but also the sign of the Tanin and the sign of Yam Suf. Because the Tanin is no different in effect in the way that they're viewing it from the other plagues of Kinim, Shchin, and Achoshach. All of them are warnings, right? Kinim is not something that was such a disastrous thing. Yes, it's annoying to have lice. It's frustrating, but it doesn't really harm. Darkness might be scary, but it doesn't bring any physical harm. So too, the Tanin was a sign and a wonder to teach and tell them, if you don't listen, you're soon going to get a plague that's going to hurt you. Yam Suf, on the other hand, is not all that much different than Makat Bechorot. Both of them are plagues that are meant to harm, and in the same way, both of them are some type of a killing, either of the firstborns or of the larger Egyptian army. Viewing the signs and wonders not as 10, but as 12, also creates certain patterns, just like we had seen with the three sets of three plus Makat Bechorot that people divide the traditional set of 10 into. Here too, if one views them as sets of three, one sees a different type of pattern. Rav Wiesel points to a progression in the severity of the plagues from one set to the next, pointing out that the first set of three destroyed the fish of the Nile. Both the plagues of Dam and Tzfardea had to do with the Nile. Those of the second group attacked the cattle. Those of the third group ruined the agricultural produce, while the final plagues brought death to humans. And so each of the sets now has a distinct type of a flavor that's meant at punishing a very specific group. Similarly, the agents who bring these different sets are also unique per set. Aaron brings both Dam and Tzfardea. God directly brings Arov and Dever. Moshe is responsible for bringing Arba and Barad, while together Hashem and Moshe bring the plagues of the last set, Makat Bechorot and Yam Suf. Finally, we also see a gradual lessening of the magician's role and status between the triads. In the first cycle, the magicians are able to replicate all of the wonders. By the second set, though, they can no longer bring the signs. In the third set, their stature decreases even further, as due to the shchin, they can't even stand before Paro, while when we finally get to the last set, they're missing from the story altogether. Other commentators mix and match the number of plagues, for example, including the Tanin, but not Yam Suf, and thus getting to 11, or counting from Tanin through Choshech, but not including either Makat, Bacharot, or Yamsuf, and viewing those as a distinct unit in of themselves. And so we see that our first assumption, the idea that there are 10 plagues, is not at all clear. Of course, on one level, the whole issue is semantic, right? All 12 were miracles. What's the difference if we call them 10 plagues and 2 miracles, 1 sign, 10 plagues, 1 miracle? But it's not totally semantic, as one's division does relate to the overall purpose of the plagues, whether you view them as mainly educative or mainly punitive. And in addition, it's helpful in the way we think about what are these plagues, what comes together, what doesn't come together, and just questioning sometimes the assumptions that we come into the text with. So with that, we're going to move to our second set of assumptions that many of us have when we read the plague narrative. And that is the question, against whom were the wonders aimed? So it's clear from the Torah that as a whole, the plagues are directed against Paro and Egypt. But at the same time, something that's important to note is that only in 5 of the plagues, Dever, Barad, Choshech, Makat, Bechorot, and Arov, is it explicitly stated that Hashem distinguished between the Egyptians and the Israelites. In the other 5 plagues, the Torah simply says that all of Egypt was stricken, leaving people to debate whether in those plagues the Israelites were affected as well. So even though almost all of us assume, well, obviously it must have been the Egyptians who were hit by the plagues and the Israelites who were saved, the Psukim themselves suggest perhaps otherwise. Even amongst the 5 plagues in which the text records that Hashem discriminated, it's unclear whether the distinction was based on race or place. I'll explain what I mean. In the plagues of Dever, Choshech, and Bechorot, the Torah specifies that Hashem distinguished between the Israelite and Egyptian populations. In the plagues of Arov and Barad, though we mention a separation, what's emphasized is the distinction between the lands of Egypt and the lands of Goshen. Is this subtle difference significant? Were there differences even between these 5 plagues themselves? And if so, one has to question why. If a Hebrew found himself in Egypt proper on a plague touchdown, was he also at risk? And conversely, was an Egyptian able to find refuge in the lands of Goshen? If we say that it's a geographic distinction, well then, it's quite possible that a Hebrew, if he was found in Egypt proper, would be harmed. An Egyptian who went to Goshen should be saved. So the classic position adopted by most Midrashim is that all 10 plagues distinguished by ethnicity, afflicting only Egyptians and sparing all of the Israelites. This approach is, of course, the logical extension of the perspective that the purpose of the plagues is to punish the Egyptians. Because if the purpose is to punish the Egyptians, well, why should any Israelite suffer? And thus, it expands the scope from 5 to 10 and assumes that even in the 5 plagues where there's no distinction mentioned explicitly, that it still existed. And in so doing, though, it, of course, maximizes the miraculous nature of the process. Because it has to posit that there were many supernatural phenomena which aren't explicitly recorded in the text that must have happened in order to enable such a distinction. A famous example is found in Shmot Rabbah. Amar Rabbi Avin Halevi b'Rabbi mimakad dam he'ashiru Yisrael. Okay, so one of the rabbis says that from the plague of blood, B'nai Yisrael got rich. Ketzad, how? Hamitzri v'Yisrael b'bayit achad. You would have an Egyptian and an Israelite in the same house, Hagigit mlea maim, and they'd have a barrel full of water. Umitri halach lemota kiton mitocha motia mlea dam. An Egyptian would come to go and fill his little flask of water with water, but as he took it out of the barrel, he would find that it's full of blood. Vyisrael shote maim mitocha gigit. Simultaneously, at the same time, an Israelite would be drinking water from that same barrel. And the Midrash continues pointing out how to the extent that they could be drinking from the same cup, for the Egyptian it would be blood, but for the Israelite it would be water. So of course this Midrash emphasizes the extent to which there would be a supernatural, miraculous nature of the distinction, allowing for Egyptians, no matter where they are, to be suffering, and Israelites, no matter where they were, to be excused from that suffering. Other commentators prefer to view the process of the plagues as less of a deviation from the laws of nature. Shaddai, thus, though he agrees that there was a differentiation in all of the plagues, he suggests that the differentiation was geographic in nature rather than ethnic in nature, that the plagues distinguished between the lands of Goshen and Egypt proper and not just between the two nations. He, of course, now has to admit that according to this position, it's necessary to say that Israelites who were outside of Goshen could have been afflicted by some of the plagues, and that vice versa, the Egyptians who happened to be in Goshen were spared. This position gains that most of the time it's Egyptians suffering and it's the Israelites who are not suffering. And also that it doesn't have to posit that there was such a supernatural separation. For it is possible that there were certain plagues that were related to some type of a climactic difference or agricultural difference between the two sites, and that it would be more logical that it could have been contained in one area and not the other. Now, of course, both of these approaches would have to try to explain why the Torah only mentions a distinction by some of the plagues if there was really a distinction by all. The Midrashim in general don't really relate to the issue, but some of the more simple interpretations, or people who go along the lines of pshat, try to suggest that perhaps the Torah only mentioned the separation where we would have been more likely to think that perhaps there wasn't a separation. For example, if something was a type of a contagious plague, and thus I might have thought, oh, obviously it would have been affecting Bnei Yisrael as well, the Torah went out of its way to explain, though there was a distinction, they didn't get caught. Or the opposite, in places where there didn't seem to be a need to explain to you that there was a difference because I might have assumed such a difference. For example, something that was afflicting the Nile, I might have assumed naturally that Bnei Yisrael who weren't near the Nile wouldn't have been afflicted by that. So the Torah doesn't have to go out of its way to mention the distinction. There are, though, of course, people who hold that there's only a distinction in the five plagues where it is so mentioned. And in the five plagues where there is no mention of a distinction, the Israelites were in fact affected. Of course, the obvious question one must ask if one is going to take this approach is, why? Why would God afflict the Israelites themselves with the plagues? And again, the answer might relate to the purpose of the plagues. If they're not purely punitive in nature, but rather they have some type of an educational role, well, maybe Bnei Yisrael themselves, the children of Israel too, needed to feel the effects of the plagues in order to learn that lesson. If somehow feeling the effects of the plagues helps you recognize God in a way that you can't by just watching someone else be afflicted, well then there's a necessity for Bnei Yisrael too to receive those plagues. And in general, the people who take this approach suggest that it was the five plagues that were least harmful, the ones that were more nuisances than something that would actually really, really harm you, those are the ones that afflicted Bnei Yisrael. The ones that actually caused massive harm did not afflict Bnei Yisrael. But again, this is something that we also often take for granted. Obviously, it was the Egyptians who were afflicted, not Bnei Yisrael. But important to note that not everyone holds that. And the psukim themselves, the versims themselves, might support a position that suggests otherwise. One last set of assumptions really quick. We question the number of plagues. We question who the plagues attack. We also have to question sometimes our definitions of what some of the plagues at least were. I'll throw out just two examples. Almost all of us translate Tzfardea, the second of the traditional set of 10 plagues, as frogs. In modern Hebrew, that's the word. But important to note, in biblical Hebrew, the word Tzfardea actually only comes up in the context of the plagues. And to some extent, it's a virtual hapax legomenon, a word that only comes up one time, that we actually really have no way of knowing what it means. And some people suggest, for example, Rav Sadia Gaon and Abarbanel, that Tzfardea is not frogs at all, but rather the much more deadly crocodiles. Similarly, the plague that we know of as Arov, which most people translate as beasts, is another word that comes up just in the context of plagues, And again, it's not 100% clear what this word means. Many take it to mean related to the word erbuvia, some type of a mixture, and assume, oh, it was a mixture of wild beasts. But of course, once you're saying it's a mixture, you could say it's a mixture of beasts, it's a mixture of birds, it's a mixture of whatever you want. Interestingly here, some suggest that a rover are not wild beasts at all, but rather bugs. A swarm of type of biting flies or something like that might have come to attack the Egyptians. So again, we have an example where some things that we tend to think of as relatively harmless, nice chirping frogs, could have been deadly, and vice versa. Animals, wild animals, might have been just flies. And again, different psukim might support one or the other. For example, with the example of the wild animals, we're told that we might question whether they would have been able to make their ways into houses should we have expected more deaths to be mentioned when there are none. Okay, or tzfardeh, they made their ways into the ovens. So can one say that that's really a crocodile, or maybe it has to be something small? So those are questions that one must have to think about in order to go and evaluate these different approaches. But again, we're not 100% sure. And one of the things that I wanted us to think about through this podcast is that sometimes a narrative that's so familiar to us, phrases that we say all the time, like Esther Makot, sometimes we have to rethink them and question and read carefully to see if just because that's the way we grew up learning about it all along, is that really the only way to read the text? And if I take a different approach, how might that affect my read of the story? Thinking about not just the Egyptians' suffering, but also the Israelites, make me think about the plagues in a different way. If I include Makat Yam Suf, the splitting of the sea, as one of my lists of the 10 plagues, might make me think about the narrative in a different way. And of course, how I define each of the plagues might affect my read as well. And so I hope that as you think about this and read the story again over Shabbat, maybe you can open up your eyes and read the story in a fresh way. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Nima. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.